things of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creatures waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God.
Familiar and beautiful passage
where the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth together in pain until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Likewise the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. We read that far. May God bless the reading of his word to our hearts. In connection with that passage, as well as many other portions of Scripture, some of which we'll make reference, we have the teaching of Lord's Day 10 in the back of our Psalters on page 7. Lord's Day 10. We have question and answers 27 and 28. What dost thou mean by the providence of God, the almighty and everywhere present power of God, whereby, as it were, by his hand, he upholds and governs heaven, earth, and all creatures, so that herbs and grass, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, meat and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty, yea, and all things come, not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. What advantage is it to us to know that God has created and by his providence still doth uphold all things, that we may be patient in adversity, thankful in prosperity, and that in all things which may hereafter befall us, we place our firm trust in our faithful God and Father, that nothing shall separate us from his love, since all creatures are so in his hand that without his will they cannot so much as move. Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, we have there one of the most beautiful expressions of the doctrines of grace that is found in the Heidelberg Catechism. The truth of creation and the truth of providence belong together. They're one doctrine. If one denies creation, one denies the continued involvement of God within the creation, which is taught by providence. If one denies providence, one finds himself also casting question and doubt upon the wonder of God's creation. We confess the truth of creation as a glorious miracle and wonder of God, as we noted last Sunday. And along with that, we acknowledge the continued wonder of God upholding everything by the truth of providence. That God continues to sustain and to uphold everything by His wondrous grace and by His power. That which characterizes the Reformed faith is the wonderful comfort that God gives to His children. God comforts us in the midst of the struggles and challenges of life. And this doctrine of providence provides for us unspeakable comfort, as is set forth here by the Heidelberg Catechism. And if one thinks about the fact that the authors are writing this during a time of tremendous persecution, saints are being pursued and killed for their confession of the truth. And yet in the context of that, we have not only Lord's Day 10, we have the Belgic Confession in Article 13, testifying of the beautiful comfort and the encouragement that God gives to His children and believing that nothing happens apart from the sovereign will and control of God. Now, it would be enough if we simply knew that God forgave us all our sins and that we were able to know the assurance of everlasting life when we die. But God gives us more. God doesn't just tell us, I gave Jesus. He died on the cross from your sins and now you're going to go to heaven. God also assures us, and everything that takes place in your life is going to be governed by my love and my care for you with a view to bringing you to that glorious enjoyment. So that God gives us to know that every detail of our life is under His sovereign control. Nothing is happening by chance. Nothing is happening in our lives that He's not aware of, nor that He has not ordained for our good. Now, this truth is immensely practical. This truth is pastoral. It shows us the wonder and the greatness of what it means to confess, God is my Father. And as a Father, He loves me. He cares for me every single day and every step of every day. He never looks away from me and my needs, but He's with me whithersoever I go. The Catechism expresses that beautiful comfort. One would seem to think that question 27 is intended more to set forth the doctrinal truth of the providence of God, and then 28 more the practical. But one finds that even in setting forth the doctrinal in question 27, the writers cannot but express the practical comfort that is found therein. This is the wonder of providence. I'll never forget, as a child, a missionary newsletter from Jamaica, and perhaps some of you recall this. It started with this line: this week, we learned the truth of Lord's Day 10 in a manner we previously could never have imagined. And what had happened was our missionary family that was located in Jamaica was robbed, and their daughter was taken kidnapped by these individuals. They went through a tremendously difficult time, but then, for some unexplained reason, the captors were scared away, and they didn't hurt any of the family members. All they had taken was some possessions, and the family stood before the marvelous and wondrous care of God, confessing that every creature is so in His hand that we cannot so much as move apart from Him. We look at this beautiful truth, beloved, under the theme God's providence, knowing the meaning, the enjoyment, and the ground. The almighty and everywhere present power of God, whereas it were by His hand, He upholds and governs heaven, earth, and all creatures. As we noted, the doctrine of creation demands the truth of providence. God created all things by His powerful will, and He remains the author of their continued existence. Everything came into existence by His sovereign will and by His Word. And the same is the only and ultimate ground of their continued existence. If God would step out of the creation, the whole of the creation would collapse. No creature can be independent. All are dependent upon Jehovah God. God didn't give any creature independent existence outside of Himself. Again, such independence is impossible. God alone is the independent being. This world did not exist by itself. This world cannot continue to exist by itself. From moment to moment, it's dependent upon the almighty and everywhere present power of God. Now, God's providence is not mentioned by that word in the Bible, but there are many other words that are used to refer to God's providence. His reign, His ordinances, His hand, His decrees. There's another word, the word provide, that often is used to refer to the idea of God's providence, at least the aspect of it. The fact that God provides. Remember when Abraham was called to offer up Isaac? And you children remember that story. Abraham loads up the wood. He takes some fire. He takes Isaac and he goes up to the mountain. And Isaac is confused. We have the wood, we have the fire, but where's the offering? And Abraham's point was, God will provide. And then finally, when they get there and God moves Abraham to build the altar, and he actually places Isaac on that altar intending to sacrifice him, God stops him and God provides a ram caught in the bush. Now we know God from all eternity ordained that that ram would be there in order that it would take the place of Isaac and be a picture then of the Messiah standing in the place of guilty sinners. And in time, God provided. God gave that sacrifice. Hebrews 11:40 talks about the same idea. God having provided some better thing for us, that they, the Old Testament believers, without us, should not be made perfect. God's providence is that by which God, from all eternity, ordains all things and in time provides everything that is necessary for the sustenance of this creation. Now, as I mentioned, another word that's often used in the Bible is God's hand. And especially for your children, that's a beautiful truth. Just think about this. Think about your mother. By your mother's hand, you're fed. She provides the food that you need. Your mother holds your hand and comforts you. Sometimes perhaps she strokes your hair and touches you on your face to comfort you and to give you to know that all is going to be well. There are other times when by her hand she has to discipline and she has to correct you. But all by her hand. Okay, in a far more glorious way, we have the hand of God always with us. It's that hand that opens doors to provide us with employment. It's that hand that shuts other doors. It's that hand that leads us to our spouse, and by God's hand, He gives to us that husband, that wife. By God's hand, He provides us with our food and drink as we pray, give us this day our daily bread. God's hand grants unto us comfort and strength. The Bible is filled with beautiful illustrations. With His everlasting arms, He's holding us so that nothing can befall us, protecting and keeping us by His hands. We have God's hand chastising us, correcting us at times. God's hand always present in our lives as that means by which we are cared for, comforted, provided for, and that hand of God is always in love, loving us, caring for us, granting us everything that we stand in need of. No one can escape that hand of God. Now, for us as God's children, that's a beautiful truth. What a comfort to know that God's hand is there. God's hand is always with us and upon us. That He's holding us with that hand, as we confess in Psalm 37 and Psalm 73, and that He won't let us go, and that He's going to preserve us, as we read in Romans 8, so that nothing can separate us from that love that He has for us in Jesus Christ. On the other hand, what terror for the wicked to know that they cannot escape God's hand. And for them, that hand of God is a hand of judgment. It's a hand that's pursuing them every step of the way throughout all of life. And it's a hand that ultimately will cast them into everlasting destruction in hell. God's providence, His almighty power, by which He upholds and governs heaven, earth, and all creatures. And He does so by His hand. Now, providence teaches us then that everything occurs because of God. When we say that God upholds and that God governs all things, we're saying the being of God touches everything. Now, we know that God is not in all things. That would be the error of pantheism, the New Age philosophy that teaches that God is in everything. And even you children can figure out what that's going to lead to then. If God is in this rock, what should I do to that rock? I should worship that rock then, because God is in that rock. That would be idolatry. God is present in the whole of creation, but not in the sense that He is in the rocks and that He's in the animals and that He's in everything. God touches everything by His continued being, and He gives them their existence. So that a plant can't exist apart from God. A tree can't exist. Dirt can't even exist apart from God, because God is the one that's causing all those little atoms and molecules in that dirt to continue to swirl and to go around. Every single atom moves only because God is causing it to move. There's no such thing as natural laws by which everything just continues to operate according to itself. God is the one upholding gravity. He's the one upholding all of those natural laws according to His power and according to His hand in all of creation. It's God that gives. It's God that takes. God is the one that gives us the bright sunny skies and the one that sends the thunder clouds rolling in. All from the hand of God. Now, God's providence, according to theologians, has been distinguished into three different areas. That of God's preservation, cooperation, and government. Now, in our churches, we've emphasized really the two, God's preservation and God's government. And in our Essentials Catechism book, we've taken out the idea of cooperation just because of the wrong ideas to which that can lead. And the fact that really that idea is encompassed in the two others. But first of all, preservation. Preservation is that almighty power of God by which He continues to preserve everything. So that God, according to His providence, preserves all things. He upholds them by His almighty power. Everything exists for Him and by Him. And so thorough that preservation is that we read, not a hair can fall from our head, not a sparrow dies without God's ordaining it. So that even the things that we would think are so minor and so minuscule are included in this preservation of God. God preserves everything. Now, God's preservation is in such a way that He uses means to accomplish His purpose. And that's where the idea of cooperation falls in. The error can be that we would think that cooperation implies that we're cooperating with God and we're helping God in the maintaining of all things. That's not the case at all. But cooperation is typically used to refer to the fact that God is preserving all things through His rational, moral creatures. So that God makes use of individuals to preserve animals and other things. But God, we know, is the one preserving all these things through His own remarkable ways. He sends the rain. He sends the sunshine. He sends the years of plenty. He used feeding ravens to provide for Elijah at the brook Cherith. God provided for Israel in the way of bringing manna down from heaven, bringing birds in with wind. Jehovah God provides, and He, in His providence, upholds all things by His marvelous hand. Now, He does that with regard to the righteous and the wicked alike. The question is often asked, why would the world be able to be sustained after the fall? And there are those who then come up with unnecessary, unbiblical theories as to how they would explain the continued sustenance and sustaining of the world after the fall. The implication being this, once man fell into sin, now everything would be cast into a state of disarray, and man would become a beast, and man would cease to be a man. And they come up then with, what kind of a theory can we use to explain the fact that that didn't happen? And they then try to find the false idea of common grace, that somehow God intervenes and He gives grace to all men, and in that way He sustains even the wicked so that they yet are able to live for a time before they die. God's providence is the answer. God sustains all things by His providence. When man fell into sin, God by His providence continues to sustain. He sustains the wicked by His power. He sustains the righteous by His grace. But all is God's providential care. And so we don't need any other theory, something unbiblical that would account for the fact that how are the wicked able to be sustained? Why is it that the wicked don't immediately perish? It's because God, according to His providence, sustains them. And it's important to note then that that decree of providence is not itself gracious. However rich the possessions and the goods that one may receive are, that's not an expression of God's grace. That merely has to do with God's good gifts that He displays generously to the wicked and to the righteous alike. And those who receive them without giving thanks find that those riches merely put them in slippery places and further their end and their destruction. All men stand accountable before God to use those good gifts for the glory and honor of God. There's no blessing, there's no favor of God because of the fact that God is sustaining an individual and allowing their heart to beat and giving them life and providing them with all of the good gifts of this earth. That's God's providence. God in His providence sustains all. By His grace in Jesus Christ, using that for their good and for their salvation, according to His power outside of Christ, sustaining them for the purpose He has ordained, to fill the cup of iniquity, and then ultimately to be cast into hell. Two books of the Bible especially have the doctrine of God's providence as their theme. We know that the truth is found throughout all of Scripture, but in Catechism recently we addressed the book of Esther. And while that's a perplexing book and a difficult one sometimes for us to understand, we understand that the theme of that book is the doctrine of God's providence as it pertains now to the wicked. God, according to His providence, orders all things, including the lives of those who, from every outward appearance, are not His children, in order to serve the purpose that He has ordained of the coming of Christ and the salvation of His elect remnant. Another book of the Bible is that of Ruth. Ruth takes a different perspective, the providence of God in the lives of those who are His children, how He sustains them in a marvelous way, bringing even individuals like Ruth out of the Moabites in order to incorporate her into the line of Christ so that Christ would come. So that both having as their theme the doctrine of providence, one, as God works in the lives of the wicked, the other as God works in the lives of His children, but all accomplishing His perfect purpose and plan. Cooperation, as I noted, is not found in the Catechism separately, and it can often be misunderstood. And for that reason, our Essentials Catechism books have eliminated it and simply emphasized that when we talk about providence, we're talking about God's preservation and God's government. And the idea of government then has to do with the fact that God preserves all things with a goal. God has a purpose. Nothing is happening haphazardly. So that God's government is that by which God ordains all things according to His counsel toward the goal that He has ordained. He reigns over all things and He rules over all things. And that government is good. And that government is all-encompassing. Now we know that God never does what's evil. God's the Holy One and God's the Righteous One. And yet God governed all the events of Joseph's brothers in order to accomplish the end of the salvation of Israel through Joseph. And in the way that Joseph then would enable them to be fed. God, working in the lives of all of the individuals that we find in Scripture in such a way that He had a purpose and He had a goal for everything that was taking place in their lives. Now, they couldn't understand it at the time. Job couldn't understand how and why all of this was coming upon him. But we're given that insight behind the scenes, so to speak, to see that God in the heavens has a plan. He has a goal. Nothing is excluded from that government of God. And that's why we don't use the terminology luck. To use that language is to deny God's providence. There's no such thing as chance. Everything is purposeful. All things come not by chance, but by His fatherly hand. And government describes then God's upholding of all things with a view to the end that He has ordained, the goal. By faith we lay hold upon that. We can't see that goal. But by faith we believe it. And by faith we lay hold upon that. And we lay hold then on the wonder that God is working all these things with a view to the New Jerusalem and preparing me for my place in that glorious kingdom. We enjoy unspeakable comfort then as a result of this truth. All things come not by chance, but by His fatherly hand. Now, nature itself testifies of the fact that this earth currently is not in a position where it is sustainable. We read that in Romans 8, verses 22 and 23. We know the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. God works in us the awareness that this earth is not our home. There's something for which we long, and there's something that we look forward to. All things look to God and wait for the full realization of all things as God is upholding everything and governing everything toward that end. Romans 8, verse 28 puts it, all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. God rules all things and governs them for our good. Fate would say, we can't control anything. God's the one that's ruling everything, therefore we just have to accept it. God works in us the faith by which we're able to go another step further. We acknowledge everything is in God's hand. We can't do anything about it. But it's all for my good. It's all with a view to my salvation. God is ordering all of this for His glory. And that's the marvelous truth that God works in our hearts by faith. So that by faith we lay hold upon that wonder. The fall occurred according to God's sovereign will to accomplish His glorious perfect with regard to His purpose with regard to salvation in the way of sin and grace. We know the crucifixion of Jesus was necessary also to accomplish that glorious wonder of the salvation of God's church and the glory of His name. And so that Acts 2 talks about that in Acts 4. To do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. Acts 2 talking about wicked hands. Taking Jesus, whom God had before ordained that He should die for the sake of the salvation of His church. All the things that we see around us that would appear to be evil, God is ordaining for good and for the salvation of His church and for the glory of His name. All the good and all the evil that God sends upon the wicked have as their purpose to harden them. To leave them without an excuse as they stand before God, knowing that there's a God, that He's gifted them with all of these good gifts, but they refuse to give Him glory and they refuse to praise Him. Romans 1 and 2 talk about that judgment then that comes upon them who know that there's a God, but they refuse to acknowledge Him and instead they worship the creature more than the Creator. Nothing standing outside of God's control. All things small and great, good and evil, directed by our Almighty Heavenly Father. Proverbs 16, verses 1 and 4, the preparations of the hardened man and the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. The Lord hath made all things for Himself, yea, even the wicked for the day of evil. God created all things for Himself. The question often is raised then with regard to the will of natural man. Is the will of natural man free? We would respond, the will of natural man is free to do whatever is in the realm of its depraved nature. And because man is totally depraved, the only thing that he's free to do is sin. And so rightly the Bible calls that not freedom, but bondage. The bondage of the will of man. Man is bound only to do that which is evil. And apart from the regenerating work of God's Spirit, can only continue in that wickedness and that sinfulness. God's grace, God's Spirit is the only hope. That brings up the age-old question, what's the relationship then between God's sovereignty, God being in control of all things, and sin? How can God govern all things and yet remain holy and righteous and not the author of sin? Beloved, that's the question that as our canons and as the confessions bring up, we're going to have to wait to answer until we get to heaven. For the present time, we lay hold on what the Bible teaches, and we may not go beyond that. We know that God is in charge of everything. We know that man is totally responsible for his own actions. And we know in somehow, some way, God ordains all things in such a way that he's not the author of sin. But the devil and wicked men themselves take that ownership. God's purpose, that we may be patient in adversity, thankful in prosperity. The way is not easy. And you know that, and I know that. The way that God leads us through this earthly life is not easy. But God gives us all things necessary in order that we go through this life with an eye on His glory. Every creature is good when used in the way of prayer and supplication. And we receive the good gifts, and we prayerfully make use of them for God's honor and for God's glory. Now, it's necessary that we experience then grace. We can't do this apart from God's grace. Patience is not something that naturally occurs in our lives. Patience means we bow before God and we submit to His sovereign will and way. And patience requires that we do so confessing, this is for my good. Again, not just confessing, I can't do anything about it. God's in control of it. There's nothing I can do. But going another step. Grace works in us by which we submit and we say, this is for my good. The one who is patient in adversity is the one whom God upholds and God grants peace. He feels the bitterness of the fruit of sin in his life. He's inclined to question and ask all kinds of questions. Why? Why me? But his soul is humbled before God. And he confesses, I am guilty. I deserve to die. I have no rights. God does no injustice. I don't deserve anything. Our flesh weeps. Our flesh travails before God in the hard ways that God leads us through. But our spirit waits quietly for the Lord. With the Lord there is forgiveness, that he might be feared. True patience flows from the fact that I confess, I am clay. In the hand of the potter. And the potter knows precisely what is necessary for me. He's molding me perfectly according to his love and his fatherly care. And when God puts his precious gold in the fire, he doesn't leave it. He's there. It's precious to him. He watches over it. In his fatherly love, he preserves it and he prepares it so that it's purified even more and so that even more it's able to serve the purposes for which he has ordained. Patience. And the fruit of that patience is godliness. God provides grace in our trials so that we don't walk in sin and rebellion, but we submit to him and we're able to confess His hand in our lives. When the evil befalls us, and we can't understand it, and we can't explain it, by faith we lay hold upon the truth. All things work together for good. God's hand is here. I must be patient. Think of the psalmist often praying for the grace to guard his tongue, because he would be inclined to say things that would blaspheme God. But knowing that even though at this point I can't understand it, I can't fathom why all of this is happening, I know that God has a purpose. And therefore, God, give me the grace to guard my tongue until more grace is experienced. I'm able to confess God's greatness and God's glory. Remember Jacob. All things are against me. Now we know that they weren't. But such is the temptation of our flesh. Think of David crying out, I am but one step from death. Despairing, Saul is chasing him and Saul is after him. All things were in their favor, but they couldn't see it. And beloved, so it is for you and for me. All things are in our favor. God's hand is present in love. But we can't always see it. And then we pray for that grace to be quiet and to keep quiet until God grants us that richer season in order that we can more fully confess that all things truly are working together for good and that this is the hand of my loving, tender Father for me. Our soul becomes eager to follow God's will and to walk in His ways. There are times when God is pleased to cause us to prosper. The Catechism talks about times of hardship as well as times of prosperity. When God gives us to prosper, thankfulness needs to characterize our lives. The prayer of Agur runs through our minds in Proverbs 31. Give me neither poverty nor riches, knowing that with regard to both of them, there are serious temptations. And when we experience prosperity, thankfulness must be shown. A thankfulness that looks to God and confesses His mercies and His grace. A thankfulness that leads us to repentance. A thankfulness that drives us to our knees to confess our sin and our complete dependence upon Him. And that moves us to seek to use all that we have for His glory and for His honor. Covenant love and covenant mercy are not what many suppose them to be today. Most people think of God as a God of mercy or a God of love, as one who's good-natured, generous, one who's fulfilling all the wishes and whims of men. That's not mercy. Mercy is the Lord preserving us for His purpose. Mercy is God exercising what's best for us in our lives. And we know that as parents. Mercy is not allowing our children to do whatever they want. It's not covering their sin. Mercy is seen in the way of exposing that sin, leading them to the cross, correcting them where necessary. Mercy is God preserving us in everything for His purpose, never leaving us alone. And that mercy and love include all the misery, all the crises, all the evil, all the troubles that we face. But through it all, God gives hope, glorious hope for the future. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. Beloved, do you believe that? The beautiful confession with which the apostle here ends this chapter. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. And he lists all these things. And by faith, our response is, I believe that. I lay hold upon that. And God grants me an unspeakable peace. He gives me to know and to believe that truly, nothing can separate me from the love of God. His hand of love is present through all of these circumstances. Through flood, through tornado, through fire, when terrorists strike, through all of these struggles and difficulties, His hand is upon us in love. When my child is taken from me in death, when a loved one dies, God is deliberately involved, and God is involved operating it for my good, and for my salvation, and in love for me. And as hard as that is for us to grasp, God works that faith again by which we lay hold on His Word. When I'm experiencing a difficult way, when it seems as though I can't keep going, God's hand is there. Perhaps He's closing a door only to open another. God strikes me with cancer, with some debilitating disease, some ailment. God is the one who ordains that that is for my good, that it's for the good of the church, it's for the good of the body, and that somehow God is going to work some marvelous good out of this. Even though I can't see it, I can't understand it. Beloved, God deals with His children precisely at the right moment, in the right amount of time, with the right severity, all for Christ's sake. And we lay hold upon that truth. I am persuaded of that truth. Jehovah God is good in all His works and ways. And we know, beloved, that every last one of His children, all of His elect, will be brought to glory. Not one will be lost. Because the one who's governing all things is the one who gave those individuals to Christ. The one who gave Christ in order to lay His life down for them. And the one who will preserve and keep them until He brings them all to the glory of heavenly life. What is the ground of this confession? Beloved, the only ground of this confession is God's covenant love. The marvelous nature of God's love. We place our firm trust in our faithful God and Father. The truth of God's providence is reason for trembling for the wicked. You cannot escape the hand of God. No matter how hard you try, you can't run from God. God is present everywhere, pursuing you relentlessly until He will bring you to give an account for your sin. Our comfort is not that God is making this world increasingly a better place and that we're going to be able to enjoy a heaven on earth. There are those who try to find meaning and significance in that error, thinking that God is making this earth a better place and that we are called then to do all we can to try to make this earth more and more in subservience to God's commands and God's rules. We need to witness to those around us concerning the truth. We're called to live for the glory and honor of God. We acknowledge that God's kingdom is established in our hearts. God's kingdom is not present in an earthly form, but spiritually. There are others who find common grace as, again, explaining the comfort and purpose of God with regard to all things. That man was created to do the will of God, but then Satan intervened, and he brought about the fall. And therefore, God, in a sense, institutes a plan B. And He gives a certain type of grace that's common to all men by which that way He sustains them so that they don't become as wicked as they could be. And so that for a time then they're able to exist on earth until God would send them to hell. Those individuals would teach them that God makes it so that man is not as depraved as otherwise he would be. That grace intervenes to keep man from becoming as bad really as he would be. Now again, we find no comfort in that explanation. If grace is common, then also the curse is going to be common. And then how do I know whether it's God's love or not? If flooding then comes upon me and destroys my home, that would be the curse of God. If God's sunshine and His rain and a good crop is grace. Grace is not found in things, nor is the curse for God's people. We know that grace is found in Christ. And through Jesus Christ, all things become good in God's hand. Satan never is able to frustrate God's purpose. God is sovereign over Satan, and God never has to revert to a plan B. The comfort for God's children is that God in His providence is working the realization of all things. How do we understand the fact then that as we look around us, it would seem as though individuals are not as bad as they could be? And the explanation for that has to do with the fact that outwardly there are some restraints, and outwardly they're not going to perceive that, but in the heart they're totally depraved. And as we're going to look at this evening, apart from God's grace, all men everywhere are completely bound to sin and can do no good and only face then God's judgment. The goal of God was not to restore the original creation using natural man as some kind of a co-worker. God's purpose with the fall was to save mankind in the way of sin and grace through Jesus Christ. The comfort of God's people is that God's providence is working all things in that way of sin and grace along the antithetical lines of election and reprobation to accomplish God's sovereign good pleasure. God created all things with a goal in mind, and He's working everything toward that glorious purpose. And His ways are higher than our ways. Adam's fall into sin served that purpose. Joseph's being sold into Egypt served that purpose. Jesus being crucified by wicked hands served that purpose. All things that happen in your and my life serve that purpose. The purpose of His sovereign counsel in Jesus Christ. And God causes the wicked to increase in sin and darkness, acting out the principles of their depravity in order that they might more and more fill that cup of iniquity with their wicked lust, their pride, their greed, and their murder. God showing His glory and His greatness that out of this corruption, He's able to draw a people destined to eternal life, able to work in their hearts patience, peace, contentment, that they love Him and they serve Him and they give Him all glory now and to all eternity. And God pledges His love toward us. Nothing can separate us from the enjoyment of that love. Everything that we experience is for good because of Christ. Beloved, that's the ground. Jesus Christ and the marvelous wonder of His sacrifice for us. Our sins are forgiven, every last one of them. And now Jehovah God is redeeming and delivering His elect, forgiven children, out of the bondage of this world, leading them in the way of His perfect guidance to that glory that awaits. And what a glorious work it is. We can't understand it. We can't see it. To us, it's so confusing. We can't try to put the pieces together sometimes. Sometimes we look back and we begin to see a bit of how God is working. But it's like, as is often set forth, looking at the back of a needlework. It's all full of knots. Whereas we turn it around and the front side is a beautiful portrait that God is preparing. The cross of Jesus Christ at the center and the whole of our life inseparably connected to Him. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ. Amen. Our Father who